Welcome to the Revelation Podcast with your host, Gilbert Myers.
Welcome to the Revelation Podcast. I am your host, Gilbert Myers. On today's episode of the Revelation Podcast, we are continuing with the interview with Pastor Douglas Riggs. This is the third part of a four-part series of interviews and discussions with Pastor Doug. And we're going to be talking about today this the current state of the church and where the church is today and where we're going. We're going to cover the topic of the great falling away and what that is. We're going to talk about the rapture and what is ahead for the church. We're going to cover these topics, and I think it's a great episode and a great discussion to get an understanding of some of these topics, because so much confusion around pre or post or mid tribulation. Paul was definitely a pre-tribulation apostle and writer in his writings, particularly in 2 Thessalonians and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. He was very clear on that issue. So we're going to talk about that today. This will, if there is any confusion in that area for you, that it will even be cleared up for you. So as we go forth in this, so we pray for revelation, we pray for understanding, and that you will get a grasp of the information that's being presented. God bless you, and here we are with part three of the interview with Pastor Douglas Riggs.
Father, fashion a heart that is heard.
The promise of, like you said, not enhanced intelligence, enhanced powers. I mean, everything is going to be so superior to this poor, mortal body that we're living in now. We will be considered, you know, very inferior compared to the offer that the adversary is going to be making very soon through what's called the disclosure event, which will be a great deception.
Now, according to Thessalonians, the true believers will experience the falling away.
There is, in that passage, it's really important, and I try to cover this under the Bite Show, and it's called The Blessed Hope.
Okay.
And then I did a follow-up called The Helmet of Salvation. It's very important for believers to understand that to understand the eschatology of the church, you have to understand ecclesiology. In other words, you have to understand the doctrine of the church.
That's right.
And when we understand the doctrine of the church, 1 Thessalonians 10, verse 32,
okay.
We see that the distinction there is that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, there should be no offense against Jew, Greek, or the church of God. Well, prior to Pentecost, mankind was only in two classifications, that's Jew and Gentile. And prior to Abraham, it was all Gentile. Okay, so beginning with Pentecost, we have a third category of humanity. We're a new race, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 2:15, we are a holy race, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a new species identity. We are the seed of God in us, 1 John 3:9. That didn't happen before Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So when Paul is writing to this nascent church, this young church, they've only been in existence for about 3 weeks,
mm-hmm.
he talks to them about the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, that he has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9.
Mm-hmm.
When he comes, he will come to rescue us, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we need to put on the helmet of salvation. What's that helmet of salvation? That's the hope of final deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation has to do with salvation could be past, present, and future. And we see in the Hebrews 9:28, those that when he appears a second time, he'll appear to those who are eagerly awaiting salvation. What salvation is that? That's eschatological, final salvation. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, Romans 13:11. That's final salvation. So anyway, the point is that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have the promise of a pre-tribulation rapture.
That's
we know
right.
It's pre-trib because you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 all the way through chapter 5, verse 9.
Right. Yeah.
It's very clear. Yeah,
very clear.
That it's there. So they were grounded in the fact that this is not Daniel's 70th week. This is not the book of Matthew. One will be taken, one will be left. There's no rapture in Matthew. If you look at those who are taken in Matthew 24, go back to Matthew 13 and look at the framework.
Mm-hmm.
The angels come, the reapers, and they take out the stumbling blocks. And who remains behind? Those that are on earth when Jesus returns at the second advent to deliver. He comes to he will deliver them. We see that in Isaiah 59. He will deliver those who turn from ungodliness in Jacob. Okay, so it's just the opposite. And so when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or chapter 1, we see the whole focus is not on the rapture, it's on the second advent. It's on the day of the Lord.
Right, on the day of the Lord, yes.
And so in that context, there is somebody who had allegedly maybe written an epistle or spoken a prophetic utterance, a spirit, as coming from Paul. And what are they saying there in 2 Thessalonians 2? That the day of the Lord has set in and has arrived. He says, let no one deceive you in any way.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that word deceive is not deceive. It's not apatao, it's exapatao, the same deception word that is used in 2 Corinthians 11, where it says, as the serpent deceived Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Utterly deceived. It's an intensified form, not apatao, but exapatao. Same word used in 2 Thessalonians 2. So the great deception is, for the church in the last days, Gilbert, is there teachers who claim to have revelation,
mm-hmm,
that the church is going to go through the tribulation. In other words, the church is going to be here on the day of the Lord. He says, let no one deceive you.
That's right.
Because what is going to come first is the apostasy. Now, he's not talking about rapture there. That the word does not mean rapture. It's,
mm-hmm,
very clear. Acts, I think, is what, 21:21. It's used for a defection from Moses. It's a rebellion. It's used throughout Maccabees as a rebellion. You could translate it, the departure or the rebellion occurs first. Now, that rebellion begins at the end of the church age. We know that from 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following, 2 Peter 2, Jude 2, and of course throughout John. We know that that apostasy begins in the church,
mm-hmm,
but it culminates in that context. The emphasis is upon in the middle of the week of Daniel's 70th week, which is clearly directed towards the Jewish people and the city, Jerusalem, has nothing to do with the church age there, Daniel 9, 24 and following. We see that in that passage there, that this the falling away focuses on the revelation of the man of sin. And so that happens in the middle of the week. So sometime as we approach the end of the church age, the apostasy actually is precipitated by the falling away of the church. The church is predominantly in the West, Laodicea. That's apostate condition.
Mm-hmm.
That sets the stage. A remnant will be raptured. That's what I believe, and I taught that on the Day of Visitation. Most people, if we look at remnant theology in the Old Testament, when the Lord Jesus comes at the second advent, who does he deliver? He delivers a remnant. And so if we want to contrast this, the remnant theology, we have Philadelphia is raptured, Revelation 3:10. That's a remnant, but Laodicea, they're not remnant. And Laodicea, we know they're Christians,
mm-hmm,
because he says, those as many as I love, I reprove and I discipline. He doesn't have a phileo love for unbelievers. He does not discipline unbelievers, Hebrews 12. So we know that these are Christians. And so what we see in 2 Thessalonians is that the contrast here between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is that the subject is the day of the Lord. Why? Because someone was teaching the Corinthians that they were in the day of the Lord. He says certain things are going to have to come first. Then when we come down to verse 13, he says, but we are being sanctified, and the word salvation is used there. In fact, I have that posted on our website, an article from a Greek scholar, that the contrast between Christians and those in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3, those that are in darkness, we see in 2 Thessalonians that verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, you who are being told that the day of the Lord had come, verse 2, and verse 3, Paul says, do not let anyone deceive you, for it, not the rapture,
mm-hmm,
but the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's the shadows of that are setting in already in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And notice the connection. There's no reference to rapture. The lawless one is revealed. That's the middle of the tribulation. There's no rapture. The rapture is mentioned in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, regarding the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. That's
right.
The rapture.
Right.
Gathering together to him. So you go to verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you. And this is the manuscripts here, op arche, which there's some put a space in there, which be from the beginning. But Paul never uses that particular form from the beginning. So if you look at Nestle's text, or if you look at many of the acceptable Greek text, that the op arche, there's no space there, it should be first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
So he's chosen you as first fruits. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is called first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. So if we look at this term, and you can look in your margin, he's chosen you as first fruits. Well, we share in the Christ as first fruits.
That's right.
We share in first fruits what? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the love of truth and faith in the truth. Now, that salvation there is not initial salvation. The context here is final salvation.
And, Douglas, you know, when you look at this, if you know the purpose of the church, technically we can't be here because of the restraining force. But what is the enemy's strategy? Because obviously there's a strategy in the confusion around this matter of pre, post, or mid trip. What do you think his strategy? Why does he cause confusion in this particular area?
Well, because if you go back and there's a number of reasons for this. His assault is on the mind. That's why the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6,
okay,
as I mentioned there, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think verse 8, is the hope of final salvation. Look at where it occurs in the text, right at the end.
Yeah.
You know, if it was initial salvation, you need to have it on first, right?
Right. Right.
So if you put it on towards the end, that means you really need to have your mind protected against those that are saying the church is going to go through tribulation. Why? Because when all hell breaks loose, and it will,
mm-hmm,
judgment begins at the household of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And Peter is taking that particular statement from Ezekiel 9, 6.
Okay. All right.
If you look at the whole of Ezekiel 9, judgment begins where? Not only the household of God, but start with the elders.
Yeah.
Okay. So we, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, there's a great shaking that's going to be coming,
mm-hmm,
on the church. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a great falling away. And that falling away will culminate in Jesus Christ spewing out of his mouth. That's never been fulfilled, Gilbert, in Revelation 3:14. That's never happened.
Okay. No.
It's a prophecy embedded in that which was spoken to those early churches, but it's an embedded prophecy. And in the final revelation of Jesus Christ, these are the kinds of things I sought and attempted to address on the Vice Show years ago.
Yes.
And it's in there. But the point is that the last days, the assault will be to break down the Christians' confidence. They'll go into panic.
You
see all hell breaking loose.
Oh.
And when Paul says, we're to put on the whole armor of God. What's the context? That we may be able to stand in the evil day. Now in the Greek, it's very interesting. It sounds like this: that you may be able, having done all, to stand and withstand the enemy. Withstand when in the evil day. But here's how the Greek sounds: the day, the evil, the day, the evil. Now, what does that mean? Whenever you have the definite article, that course specifies. But the day would be the noun, and it's modified by an adjective that also has a definite article. So what that means, to bring it into our vernacular, that you may be able to stand in the day, specifically the evil day.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's he talking about? You say, well, that's just any time that the Christian is assaulted. Wrong. He is speaking to the church. The whole armor cannot be put on by an individual. That's why Hebrews 10 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but as the habit of some, but all, encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day approaching. There needs to be corporate life. So he wants to isolate believers. Mm-hmm. So that they can't put on the whole armor of God, because it's in the plural. The command is in the plural. Secondly, the passage is taken from Isaiah 11, but primarily from Isaiah 59. When Jesus Christ returns to deliver Israel in Isaiah 59, he comes in this armor. These armor passages have to do with the second advent of Christ. He cannot come back unless he's wearing the armor. And he cannot wear that armor until the church attains the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, until the church experientially becomes the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, until Christ is fully formed in his people, Galatians 4:19. This has been accumulative from Pentecost to the present. And so in Ephesians 6, we see that armor, as it's all characterological. The breastplate of righteousness is not imputed righteousness. It's mm-hmm. something you put on. It means experience or righteousness, which protects our vital part. And so there will be a remnant that will be alive and survive unto the coming of the Lord. That's the actual translation of 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 17. Those who are alive and remain, those who are alive, to be more specifically, the surviving remnant shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I've taught on this in the past and gone into the original and how that particular term is actually referring to remnant. So the point is, the attack will be to destabilize Christians. Because if you don't know the Word of God, if you don't understand that God has a unique plan for the church, that the church is unique, mm-hmm. that the church must be in heaven, and this is a subject that I presented titled "The Celestial Court," mm-hmm. the Bite Show, "The Celestial Court: Why the Church Must Be in Heaven." So, what's going to happen in these last days? A huge shaking is going to be coming on the church. Like I said, Hebrews 12:25-29, and the last three verses of Luke 6, there's only going to be two houses, one that's built on the rock and one built on the sand.
Mm-hmm.
And when this shaking comes, we're not going to see any denominations around Gilbert. They're going to be gone.
Awesome.
They're going to be gone. And God has already demonstrated this in history.
Yeah.
If people have not read the book Back to Jerusalem by Paul Hadaway, what we see in China prior to Mao Zedong's communist takeover in 1949, the whole nation was riddled with denominational sectors. You could look at there's a grid map of China prior to communists taking over, and you see that predominantly the China Inland Mission that was founded by Hudson Taylor, they are the most healthy in terms of they're in the interior, but you see all these denominational grids of different sects that are dominating the Christian landscape in China. Well, after Mao Zedong came to power and the Cultural Revolution was completed in the latter 70s, Mao's wife said Christianity is gone. There are no more Christians. That's what it was all underground.
Wow.
And there were no more denominations. All they had left was love for God and love for one another. Bibles had been taken.
Mm-hmm.
When they were arrested, they were told to urinate on the Bible or denounce Christ or they would be killed. 9 out of 10 Christians did that. And I believe many of them were Christians.
Mm.
But they wanted to save their life.
Right.
You know, the overcomers, they did not love their life. The testimony of Jesus is that we see there in Revelation 12, they did not love their life unto death. And so what we're going to see in the end is no less than what happened in China in 1949. That was local, but it'll be the same kind of scenario at the end. It'll be the whole church. For example, when you look at a prophetic word there in Revelation chapter 3, when the message to Thyatira, I have this against you, and it's in the singular, the messenger there. The word angelos is a messenger, because he has a wife, Jezebel, so that's obviously not an angelic being that has a wife.
Right.
Seen the church, okay?
Right.
So it's a messenger, Malachi 2, and the messengers are John the Baptist, they're human. But the point is that I've told her to repent. She's leading my children to sacrifice to demons and to commit fornication. I've given her time to repent, and she has not repented, so I'm going to throw her children into a sickbed, and I will kill them with death. literally what it says.
Mm.
Why? That all the churches might know that I search the hearts and the minds.
Mm.
Oh, okay, church historian, when has that happened? Name one time when all the churches have known that Jesus Christ is searching the hearts and the minds because he's killing those that are practicing idolatry.
Mm.
It never happened.
Right.
So there, in the last four churches, not the first three, the first three are succession, are one succeeds the other. The last four run parallel. There are parallel prophecies that interface. And the brethren brought this out years ago. It's, this is something that the Lord had opened up with Darby and some of the enlightenment of in the 19th century, when there was the recovery of the premillennial faith, and the fact that the church and Israel and the Gentiles are three different people groups, and that there's an eschatology and a purpose for each people group, that there is interrelated, but the eschatologies are not the same, at least for the church, etc. So in this final move of God, it's going to be a huge reduction. And that's what we see throughout the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 10,
mm-hmm.
verses 20 through 23. You know, where we see a remnant. A remnant shall survive. A judgment has been determined, overflowing with righteousness. The overflow of righteousness is a remnant. When God returns for his church, he's going to return for a bride that's without spot or remnant, without spot or wrinkle. He will. Now, in Christ, that's already true, positional truth.
Right.
But experientially, is the bride without spot or wrinkle? Look at Jesus' prayer in John 17. He prays that they, my disciples, and all those that will believe on me, Jesus said, through the disciples. That's in John 17.
Mm-hmm.
I pray that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus was saying, I and the Father are one, you and me, and I and them, that they may be perfected into a unity. Why? That the whole church, the whole world might know and believe that thou didst send me. Well, when has that ever been fulfilled?
Mm-hmm.
It's all an unfulfilled statement.
Yes.
You put that together with the great shaking, with the Father answering the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, with a bride being without spot or wrinkle, something radical is going to happen. And I think if people are really alert and see what's going on in our world today, we see how things are ramping up so fast that
yes.
you can't even hardly keep up with the fronts that are even at work now for the destruction of our nation.
You can't. I mean, almost since 9/11, things have been in acceleration in the past 10 or so years. It's just been amazing.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's kind of a long way to answer that, but there's, and this is not a pitch. I mean, mm-hmm. I want you to know that when the door first opened for me to start doing the Byte Show in 2009,
mm-hmm.
I really prayed about it because I didn't really have any desire to do this because I'd been teaching the Word to the flock here for years, and I felt like my responsibility was to be faithful.
Right.
But this door opened up, and I said, okay, what I'm going to present is what I've been teaching for the last 30 years in our assembly, but I want to teach it with this emphasis. What do God's people need to know and understand in these last days?
Mm-hmm.
How are we to understand his mind and his purpose as we are approaching the end of this age, just contiguous and coming right up to the inception and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, when God's judgment will then be removed from the church, Revelation 2 and 3, and his focus will then go upon Israel and the nations. What do we need to know? What is that which is critical?
Mm-hmm.
So I mentioned some of those things today, but there's so much more. It's because it is about knowing the Lord.
Yes.
You know, Hosea says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. What that knowledge is not prophecy. That knowledge is the knowledge of God. They perish because of the lack of knowledge of me. That's in Hosea 4. Look at Hosea 6. Therefore, let us press on. Let us know the Lord.
Yes.
Going forth is as sure as the early and the latter rain. That's so it's right there. And so those that know their God, Daniel 11, are going to do exploits at the end. God's final move through the church will be a manifestation of Jesus Christ as the morning star. That is, Lucifer's replacement in Jesus as Son of Man,
mm-hmm.
in a many-membered body of people at the end, a morning star testimony arising on the earth. That God's, when the Black Awakening, as Russ Dizzer has talked about in his book, when that breaks loose and there's martial law and there's all the horrific things that are coming on the earth that Luke talks about, where men's hearts will be failing them because of the terrors that are coming, then God has his answer. And that answer will be a people who will be in ascendancy, who will be walking in Philippians 3:11, exonestasis, an out-resurrection reality of their union with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That company is going to be there, and it's not going to be a charismatic company. It's not going to be a Pentecostal company, and it's not going to be a Baptist, Presbyterian, or a denomination. It will be a purged remnant.
Amen.
It'll be a purged remnant that know their God. That and I've been to China twice. I have seen people who know God there, that I've not met any pastor, I've not met anyone in the United States, I don't know, I've not seen anyone on any television program that even comes close to the spiritual reality that I saw in house church leaders in China who had suffered for their faith and come out of the Cultural Revolution. They were so humble and so serving and so radiant and teachable that in the house churches that I met with, that it puts us to shame. They mm-hmm. wanted me there to teach, and they were hungry to teach because they didn't have the instruction that like we have available over here.
Right.
What they have characterologically represents what God is going to bring forth globally and corporately in the end before the rapture comes. There will be a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Because the church will have already passed through her tribulation. The judgment begins in the household of God. That tribulation comes to us first. Then the tribulation will come upon Israel and the nations. And so it begins with us. It's going to begin with us, and it's going to be shocking.
Amen. Amen. And it's something to look forward to. You know, people talk about the church and how Laodicean we are, but we'll be Philadelphia before we leave.
Not everyone, because you don't forget, at the end, juxtapose, it's either going to be Laodicea or Philadelphia.
Right, okay? Right.
There will be those who do not repent, Jesus is going to spew out of his mouth. That is not loss of salvation, that's loss of inheritance. That's loss of life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Christians will die. I mean, we are going to be targeted. The enemy goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Why? Because in the Celestial Court series, we are the divine criterion by which Jesus Christ judges angels.
Ah, that's right.
And when we are in heaven and all the judgments are taking place on earth, the church is the divine criterion. The church, and I would say the church, but I'm saying all those overcomers of the church age are the spiritual matrix, the spiritual gridwork and criteria. When Jesus is judging from heaven and the angels are the agents of carrying out that, the divine criterion represents all the suffering and everything the church has gone through in union with Christ throughout the church age.
Right, right.
It's massive. It is a spiritual level of understanding things, but if we're down here, you know, going to our prophecy conferences and getting all this information, you know, that can be helpful, but it will not save you in the coming day.
That's
your,
right.
Your knowledge of prophecy will not carry you through. It will only be your knowledge of the Lord.
Doug, is the church in the West under judgment?
Absolutely.
And what does that mean, being under judgment? What does that mean?
We're dumbed down. Here's how you can tell. Just talk, you know, what we're talking about today, present that and see what the reaction is.
Mm-hmm.
I'm rich and I have need of nothing. That's too extreme. That isn't the Lord that I know, and they will be correct. It is not the Lord that they know. That's correct. So, yeah, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. And what did Jesus say? You do not know. That's the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the churches in general do not even know their true state and condition.
I see. Yeah,
and that's the condition that becomes predominant just before judgment falls. In other words, you look at Habakkuk, I think 1:5, and Joel 1:2. When God moves, he says, "I'm going to do something that is unprecedented. It'll make your ears tingle." you've never heard of it. In other words, when that judgment begins of the household of God on a global scale,
mm-hmm.
it'll be unprecedented. It will be unprecedented, and that's not scary. It's just I want to make sure I'm on that side of God's righteousness and justice. With that, put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's my daily conduct in private before the Lord. Mm-hmm. I want to be in such a place that when the day of visitation comes, I'm found on the Philadelphia side and not on the Laodicean side.